Just following up on Adrian's invitation, just want to encourage you, if you don't have plans today, to please stay for lunch. We have pizza, and we ordered a lot, so please stay. This morning, we will finish our studies in the book of Jude. I believe our studies have been intense, but also life-giving. God's word in Jude is very direct, and yet it's so needed to keep us spiritually alert and tuned up. I trust that you have been personally exhorted, while feeling encouraged, and personally convicted, while totally hopeful in Jesus. So let's finish off this morning, verses 16 to 25. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Our first point this morning is that we're going to look at the practices of the ungodly, and our first point is that the ungodly will practice grumbling. Verse 16, these men, well, what men are these? Well, these are the men that we started talking about last week who oppose God. Now, most certainly, we do not want to live, act, or practice ways that oppose God. So let's be self-reflective this morning as we study what kinds of things cause us to be at odds with God. The definition of grumbling is this: to mutter a complaint or to share your discontent. Now, when we practice or participate in the sin of grumbling, we put ourselves into a very dangerous spiritual place, because people who are complainers wouldn't like to hear this, but their actions are simply illustrating to their listeners that they are having some struggles with God Himself. Complaining is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not one of the needed gifts in the church. A grumbler, who is often seen as a bitter mumbler, can raise a lot of ruckus in the church. Remember last week how we studied about Korah and his posse of 250 well-known community leaders. They decided they didn't like Moses' leadership, and they opposed him. And by doing so, we learn that they actually opposed God directly himself. See, these people held high their banners of justice, fairness, equality, truth, and godliness. That was their mantra, so to speak. But they simply were in denial of their rebellion. Ironically, they themselves were the dissidents. They stood up tall to bring charges against Moses and Aaron. They used their mouths to grumble. So what should we do if we feel the need to share a complaint or discontent with a spiritual leader? Well, I believe, first of all, that we should take it to the Lord in much prayer, that we should be careful to guard our mouths from opening up reactively. See, Korah really thought that he was doing God a favor by opposing Moses, but his self-righteous actions, his loose mouth, his lack of reverence to those whom God had put in authority, it told a much different story. You know, any person who is a complainer, a discontent grumbler, or a behind-the-scenes mumbler is ironically speaking forth the sad testimony that I need to get some things right between myself and God. Philippians 2:14 tells us, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." 1 Peter 4:9 tells us to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And just like we studied last week about how a person focused on themselves ruins the fellowship in the church, a grumbling person causes friction and tension. And we need to know this morning that such a practice of grumbling, it's evil. It opposes God. Now, of course, there are appropriate ways to make suggestions for improvement. But godly people will be found encouraging and participating in a solution while speaking forth blessing and support. The ungodly will also practice fault-finding. Charles Spurgeon once preached on this passage in Jude, and he stated, "You know the sort of people alluded to here. Nothing ever satisfies them. There is no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They will pick holes in every preacher's coat. And if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of the stones in his breastplate." Dangerous. Very bold statement here. The Greek word used here is often translated to blame. So while grumbling is using your mouth to complain, we could say that fault-finding is perhaps using your finger to blame. In addition to the blame game, we read in verse 16, "They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." Perhaps one of the easiest ways to pick out this sin of fault-finding in our lives is to ask ourselves this question: do I truly care about the person next to me and how they are doing? See, the fault finder naturally likes to talk about themselves. We're almost like the fault finder's waiting for the person next to them to stop talking because they're cutting in on time, but they want to talk about themselves. A fault finder likes to be the center of attention and can very often be found flattering others. However, that flattery is ironically, it's rooted out of manipulation to further elevate themselves. And often as well, to gain a following, to gain a posse like Korah. Now here's the thing, our God is the opposite of a fault finder. Actually, he even blesses us though we are imperfect and undeserving. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." If we think about it this morning, if anybody has the right to focus on themselves and to rightfully point a finger to blame others for their mistakes and imperfection, if anybody has that right, it's our perfect Lord. But that's not his practice, and it shouldn't be our practice either. Let's use our fingers not to point out everybody's flaws, not to spread blame, not to encourage an uprising, but rather to encourage each other and to offer hands of support and assistance. Well, the ungodly also will be found practicing scoffing. Verse 18, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. You may have noticed so far, but the book of Jude is closely related to the book of 2 Peter. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" You know, expect that as a Bible-believing Christian, you will be treated at times the way that we would expect Noah was treated. We may be treated with the attitude or perhaps even the words that you're a fool, you're delusional, you're wasting your life. This talk about judgment for sin is just negative. Your arrogance in your stance about Jesus being the only God, it's divisive. You need to wake up. It's 2018. And by the way, where is your mythical Jesus anyway? See, expect that scoffing will take place, as the Bible says, in increasing fashion as the end approaches, and realize that it's a sin deeply rooted in unbelief. Remember that when you come face to face with a scoffer about your faith. Remember that they have a deep conviction of unbelief within them. May that encourage you to be patient with them, to be merciful with them, to continue to show them love even though they will attack your faith. Now here's something really interesting for us to chew on this morning, is that the word used for scoffing is the Greek word emphikteis, and not only does it denote a spirit of mocking or making sport, but this scoffing was focused on Jesus to what I could count 11 times throughout the Gospels. We see this mocking and scoffing when he was handed over to be flogged and crucified. We see this mocking and scoffing when the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and jokingly began to worship him. When they put a staff in his hand and knelt in front of him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." See, Jesus has been and will also continue to be, especially in the last days, the focus of scoffing. We are told here to expect an increase in scoffing or a making sport or a mocking as people embrace ungodly teachings and ideologies and practices that don't align with true biblical doctrine and the true biblical Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So the straight up truth this morning on this point is that people who uphold God's word in the last days will be increasingly scoffed at. They will be called foolish for their faith in Jesus, and they will be labeled as ignorant, arrogant, and misguided. Wow. Want to know the opposite of scoffing or mocking? It's the idea of being wholehearted, reverent, and assured in our belief. To believe upon God's word and uphold faith in Jesus and use our mouths, our attitudes, and our bodies for his praises. See, don't let scoffers take the fuel out of your tanks or the smile from your face. Expect it will happen. May it actually spur you on to continue standing firm in your faith in Jesus. The very first words in the book of Psalms are this, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. To walk opposite to that of the scoffer or mocker is to delight in the truth and promises of God's word and to wholeheartedly embrace them. Isn't that awesome? To delight in God's word. Do you delight in God's word? Do you take great joy when you read God's word and you come to understand the faith that we have and the eternity that we are promised? Do you take great joy and celebration? I trust that you do. Continuing on this morning, we learn that the ungodly practice instincting. Now here's the thing, is that's actually not a word. I made it up. You could say it's a little bit of a test of point A and B, if there'll be any grumbling or fault finding. But let me explain why I worded it this way. Verse 19, these are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit. Jude talks about divisions that will happen because of people who will follow their natural instincts. Now, to me, I've decided to call such people instinctors, or to refer to this as the practice of instincting. And here's the thing, instinctors simply, they stink things up. Instinctors cause wretched smells inside the church by causing divisions because they are following their instincts, they are following their religious ways rather than seeking obedience to God's Spirit. Jesus had a few choice words he addressed to people who upheld their own traditions and their own rules instead of God's. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, we read, Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. I believe one of the biggest problems facing our churches today is people who are merely religious. Perhaps many are actually very highly educated in theology. They may even be in the position of pastor or elder. But the issue here is, have they been born again? Have they been born through the Spirit of God? You know, such people who can be, again, in very high-profile leadership positions, they have philosophies to teach, they have doctrines to repeat, they have customs to perform, they have many so-called good ideas to share, but it can all fall short of being bathed in the Spirit of God and in unity with the Word of God. The end result is religiosity without the real presence of God. You know, it's interesting to understand that we can have so-called spiritual men leading our churches. So-called spiritual men that, strangely, their teachings do not mesh with the historically believed doctrines of the Bible. New teachings, new ideas. We read about such a misguided man named Micah in Judges 17, who made an idol out of silver and then sought to dedicate this evil practice unto the Lord. And in verse 6 of Judges 17, we read, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So simply put, whenever we follow our natural instincts instead of seeking to be led by God's Spirit, we will live as we see fit. What do we think is truth? What do we think is error? What do we think is acceptable? What do we think? You know, the core issue behind this practice is revealed to us here. It's idolatry. Ironically, it's idolatry of self. What do I think? What are my thoughts? And we will recognize the smelly ways of instincting when we witness a spiritualizing of disobedience. Think about that. How does that even make sense? A spiritualizing of disobedience. How strange that we can have spiritual gurus reinterpreting, twisting God's word to rationalize it, new teachings which seem decent and acceptable to mankind becoming our new standard in our churches. Essentially, what I believe Jude is teaching us here is that there will be people who will end up causing divisions because they will claim to be religious and spiritual, but won't actually be acting spiritual in a godly sense. We have to watch out. We have to be on alert. They will ultimately be living according to their own thoughts, their own ideas, according to nice-sounding man-made creeds as they chop up God's word to make it all fit better according to collective opinion. Yes, they will promote it as a movement of peace. Perhaps they will promote it as a spiritual revival. They may call it something catchy, maybe like the emerging church or some other reinventive name. But whenever we choose our thoughts and follow man's instincts, it will lead us away from God. Think about that. Whenever we rely upon what do we think is best, we will be led astray, and we will be led into the worship of self. We'll be led into idolatry. This also results in division between those who are truly born of God and those who are following the more acceptable path of spirituality. Years ago, I had a mentor tell me, he said something like this, the best that I can remember. He said, "Today it's very popular to talk about godliness with no mention of God the Father, spirituality without mention of the Holy Spirit, and religion without the mention of the blood of Jesus." Yes, it's more acceptable today to be spiritual according to man's opinion than to stand on the foundation of the Christian faith. It's much more acceptable. You're spiritual? Great, me too. Oh, you believe Jesus is the only means of salvation? Whoa, I got a problem with that. I'm a spiritual person. I don't see things quite the way you see them. We're reminded here to not be smelly instinctors, but to let God's word define our truth. Let God's word and His Holy Spirit lead our steps. So we've been taught, first off here this morning, how not to walk. Grumbling, fault-finding, scoffing, instincting. God now wraps up this letter to us by sharing how to walk. In other words, walk this way. It's not enough that we reject evil practices, but rather we are called to embrace godly practices. See, sometimes that's what people in the world think the church is all for. Oh, they're just against all this stuff. Well, yeah, there's definitely some truth to that. But is that the primary focus? Is the primary of the focus not supposed to be for what they do stand up for rather than just what they don't stand up for? Well, clearly there is an appropriate mix that needs to take place. But too often we're known, church in general, the Christians, oh, they just don't believe A, B, C, D, and they just don't participate in this stuff. How sad if people don't know, well, what do we stand up for then? What is our faith all about? Well, let's find out a little more this morning. We learn that God's people should practice looking inward. I see four ways given to us here of how you and I can be looking inward. First way is to build yourself up in the faith. We are to keep growing spiritually. It's never God's will that we become stagnant in our faith. And strangely, one of the most common ways that we grow is through trials and tribulations. So don't ever try to shake those off as though something wrong is happening in your life. Realize that trials and tribulations are a part of God's way to refine you. They're part of God's way for you to be built up in your faith. Don't expect to reach a point in your faith here on earth where you will have no challenges and everything will be perfect. You'll look at every aspect of your private life, your family life, your church life, your work life, and you'll just go, everything is just could not be more ideal. I got no struggles, I got no relational tensions, and everything is just perfectly put together. Don't expect that this side of heaven. You know, God loves us too much to not keep helping us become refined and to be growing spiritually and to understand the purpose of trials and tribulations. We also need to embrace that we are personally responsible to build ourselves up. Don't blame others for your spiritual state and don't expect others to make you spiritually healthy. So what does that mean? Well, simply put, it means it's not your pastor's fault, it's not your spouse's fault, it's not your parents' fault, it's not your boss's fault, it's nobody's fault but yours if you are not growing more spiritually mature. We are specifically told here in Jude, build yourselves up. Consider the illustration presented to us in 1 Timothy 4:8. Tells us, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. See, if you and I are going to get really serious about being built up in the faith, then perhaps we need to have a spiritual training program that will help build us up. You know, we wouldn't expect to get physically healthy by eating potato chips on our couch. We would all realize, well, that is not going to happen. And we see each other who are just, what's your trick? Well, I just sit around all day long and I just eat potato chips and drink pop, but it's diet, right? And I don't exercise. We probably would not be like, oh, wow, tell me your tricks because you're looking great. We wouldn't expect to get physically healthy by feeding on junk food. We probably would all agree that it's important to set aside time in our day and to learn the discipline of physical exercise, followed by daily eating habits that are healthy. We understand this is good for our bodies, and as we learn in 1 Timothy 4:8, there's some level of goodness to this. There's purpose for a healthy body here in this world. But how much so is our spiritual body much more important than our physical body? Perhaps in the same way, we all need to be working out and getting stronger, spiritually speaking, as we train and partake of spiritual disciplines, such as reading our Bibles daily, regular prayer, serving, tithing, resisting our sinful flesh, encouraging, blessing others, etc. It's certainly a good idea to have a training partner as well who can keep you accountable and spur you on, a person who can notice that if you are becoming spiritually lazy and undisciplined. We understand that most of us who have partook of physical fitness, we understand the benefits of an accountability partner. Sometimes I think we need to take it a little bit more seriously, spiritually speaking, and in the church. Do we have someone who will notice if we're just sitting around spiritually eating potato chips and drinking Diet Coke? Will anybody come to us and say, hey, what are you feasting on? What are you doing with your life? Haven't heard you talk about Jesus lately. Haven't heard about what's going on in your life and hearing you celebrate the goodness of the Lord. How have you been growing? Let's not deplete ourselves of spiritual food and then wonder, why have we become so unhealthy? See, if I didn't eat for several days and I was looking really pale and looking sickly, if you were my doctor, you'd probably say, well, hey, tell me a little bit about your diet. Well, I haven't eaten in days. Well, hold on here. Get going. Go eat. Go eat. And yet we can be spiritually sick in the church and be like, oh, when's the last time you fed yourself? Well, what do you mean? I ate a hamburger yesterday. No, I'm spiritually speaking. When was the last time you fed yourself? Well, I went to church last Sunday. Okay, great. Someone fed you. When did you feed yourself? My Bible's in my car or something stuck in my locker. And are we taking it seriously? We got to feed ourselves. We can't expect other people to feed us. It needs to be not a once-a-week meal either. It needs to be daily, regularly. Let's feed ourselves. Let's not wonder why we've become spiritually unhealthy. Sometimes we simply just need to be told, dust off your Bible. Get involved in the life of the church. Find a prayer partner. And verse 20, build yourself up in the faith. Well, the second way that we can look inward is to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 continues on to immediately say, and pray in the Holy Spirit. The battle against wrong living and wrong teaching we see in the book of Jude is a spiritual battle that we are called to fight. And this battle will require us to spend much time in prayer. And let's clarify here that we are called to pray in the Holy Spirit. See, we can pray according to what we see with our physical eyes, but that won't cut it when it comes to spiritual warfare. God wants to give us spiritual discernment through His Holy Spirit so we can learn how to pray according to His plans and according to His wisdom. So yes, it's a good practice when we pray to simply ask God to show us even what to pray for. Now, obviously, some of these things we don't have to ask. We know certain things that we are to pray for, we're instructed to pray for. We should also include, God, show me what to pray for. Show me things to pray for specifically around me right now that with my physical eyes, I can't clue into this. I don't see what's going on. Show me what to pray for according to Holy Spirit. Give me spiritual eyes to see the battle that I can't naturally discern by my own human senses or intellect. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Looking inward, keep yourself in God's love. Now, Jude doesn't say live in such a way to make yourself lovable to God. Rather, keep yourself in God's love. We should be looking inwardly, examining if our lives are walking in and receiving God's love. As I'm sure you're aware, the term love, biblical love, is agape love. It's a Greek word. And it's about doing what is best for others, even at your own personal cost. So that's biblical love. What is best for the other person, even if it's going to cost me? Or actually, maybe especially as it'll cost me. Philippians 2:4 says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's biblical love, and that's what Jesus has done for you and I. So let's keep practicing His love. Let's look inward and ask ourselves, am I practicing the love of Jesus? Am I practicing loving other people for their best interests and not for my best interests? Am I practicing what it really means to love thy neighbor as thyself? Is that a part of my life? I need to look inward. I need to ask, am I loving my neighbor as myself? The fourth way I see here that we can look inward is to keep anticipating Jesus' return. This is another powerful way for us to stay on track and to be healthy. And simply put, when we keep the blessed hope of Jesus' imminent return alive in our hearts, in our minds, in our pocketbooks, in our attitudes, etc., we will not only keep growing, but we will stay appropriately focused on what's most important. As our daily lives, we're looking inside and we're remembering, hey, Jesus is coming. I don't know how much time we're going to have left. He may call me home. To live each day with anticipation, this could be my last day. There's no guarantee. I remember once preaching that, and sure enough, just later that afternoon, a fellow who was here in the service had a heart attack. It was last Sunday. And I said that exact thing. This could be your last day today. Could be. For me, for you. Let's live with anticipation of meeting Jesus face to face. I'm sure this past week you heard the rumor that Billy Graham had passed away. I'm not sure if you heard that his death was actually a hoax. See, Billy himself addressed the rumor. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address." So I hope you didn't believe the rumor. Physically speaking, yes, he has passed away. You know, let's take deep looks inside of ourselves and make sure that we are ready to change our address, that we are ready to move on. Well, what else do the godly practice? Well, they practice looking outward as well. In addition to looking inward, there are two ways I see for us here that we are to be looking outward. First way is to show mercy. Verse 22 says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." Now, the biblical word here for mercy means to show undeserved favor and forgiveness. To show undeserved favor and forgiveness. And remember this, it's the mercy that we know God has shown to us that should motivate us to be merciful with others. When a Christian is struggling to walk out God's ways, you know what they don't need? They don't need a Bible to the forehead out of condemnation, but rather they need a loving hand of mercy to walk them back to faith, to patiently explain to them God's truth through His Word, and to bring them to Jesus to release their doubts and confess their sin. We need to understand that the attitude in which we go about things means a lot. When we look outwardly at one another, we are to show a lot of mercy to each other. We are to be patient with one another. We are to be merciful even when we don't deserve it. Jude also makes the distinction here that some people need a more direct and bold wake-up call. Verse 23, "To others, show mercy mixed with fear." See, some Christians simply need a gentle push to surrender their situation to Jesus, to get back on track, just a loving nudge, a merciful encouragement. While some others need a much more intense reminder that they are lacking in a holy fear of God. Some need a mixed with fear to understand that the reality of heaven and hell, they are not taken seriously. The reality of sin and judgment, the reality of Jesus' second coming has gone off into the distance. And they need a little bit of a wake-up call with some fear mixed in to go, "What are you doing? What direction are you leading your life? Do you realize that there's no repeats? You can't push the rewind button and go, I'm just going to start life all over." You know, it's the Holy Spirit that we are to depend upon to know how to respond to one another with gentle mercy, or that gentle mercy mixed with some holy fear. May God show us how to lovingly respond to one another. The other way that we are to be looking outward is shown to us in verse 23. "Snatch others from the fire and save them." Read a quote many years ago. It's always stuck with me by Charles Thomas Studd, who is a missionary. He said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Isn't that interesting? the intentional focus that yes, hell is real, and that we are to reach out and allow the Lord to use us to snatch people away from the fire of hell, to bring them into God's eternal kingdom. While Charles came to learn what it meant to live with an urgency in regards to the eternal reality that is facing unbelievers. See, Charles's father, Edward, he was an extremely wealthy man whom 2 years before his death, he attended an evangelistic campaign led by D.L. Moody, and that's where he came to faith in Jesus. He then went home. He became deeply concerned for the spiritual welfare of his three sons, one of, obviously, which was Charles. And Edward lived the last 2 years of his life trying to influence his sons for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not want to see his sons go to hell. He wanted to see them snatched from those fires and be brought into God's kingdom. Well, praise God that his son Charles did get saved in 1978 at the age of 18. In the days ahead, there followed a period of 6 years where Charles entered a backslidden state. Would have been a great opportunity for someone to show him some mercy mixed with fear. Well, actually, that did happen, but I'll get there in a moment. During this backslidden state, Charles said, instead of going and telling others about the love of Christ, I was selfish. I kept the knowledge all to myself. The result was that my love gradually began to grow cold, and the love of the world began to increase within me. I spent 6 years in that unhappy, backslidden state. Charles goes on to explain how he also personally met D.L. Moody, the evangelist. He rededicated his life to the Lord. But this time, he explained how he chose to live his life differently than before. He says that he did all he could to share with others about Jesus, to persuade his friends to read the Bible, to speak forth to all people that he met about the state of their soul. Charles stated, I cannot tell you what joy it gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have tasted almost all the pleasures that this world can give, but those pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of that one soul gave me. Well, the time came for Charles to inherit the fortune of his parents' wealth, and he sent £5,000 to Mr. Moody, £5,000 to George Mueller to be used for missionary work and to care for orphans. He also gave £15,000 to support other ministries. And Charles was left with £3,400 in his possession, which at this time was still a substantial amount of money. Soon after, he married a young Irish missionary, and just before the wedding, he presented his bride with the remaining money from his inheritance. She then said to him, Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man to do? Sell all. Well then, Charles said, we will start clear with the Lord at our wedding day. They proceeded to give the rest of his inheritance away for the Lord's work to help prepare people to meet God. To be used in snatching people from the fires of hell. Isn't that intense? Well, Charles and his wife Priscilla, they spent their lives pastoring in India, China, and Africa, during which the Lord strengthened Charles to endure much weakness and sickness. He lost most of his teeth and he suffered several serious heart attacks, but he endured it all as a soldier for Jesus Christ, not wanting to see anybody not come to faith. See, it's true that some do wish to live within the sound of the church or chapel bell, where things are comfortable, where we feel at peace, where we're not out of our comfort zones. And some choose to be used by the Lord to get out there in the world, to share their faith, to not keep silent, to have an intense longing to see others come to faith, and so-called run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Charles understood the urgency of looking outwardly and sharing his faith in Jesus and snatching people from hell. It meant more to him than having teeth. Think of that. It's more important that his neighbor, that his friend, that the person next to him comes to Jesus than having teeth. It meant more to him that people would come to faith in Jesus than having money. It meant more to him than his own beating heart, who for the sake of his missionary work, he never turned back. It was worth all the weakness and pain that he endured. Why do I take such a long time to explain one person's story here? Well, I think it's because you and I need to understand, what does this look like? We can study these words theologically to snatch people from the fires of hell, but sometimes we can have a disconnect of, what does this really look like in our daily life? Do I understand the urgency over people's eternal souls? Do I understand that? Do you understand that? Do our lives reflect that that is what's most important to us? Well, let's look inward and assess how we're doing with that. Well, lastly, God's people should practice looking upward. There's three quick ways here that I see that we can do that. Number one is our reasons, I should say. Number one is that you won't fall when you look at Jesus. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling. God's message to us through Jude is jam-packed with warnings. It is filled with doom and gloom. But these final words show us that we have no reason to be depressed, no reason to be discouraged, and every reason to rejoice and to be uplifted. See, as intense and as hard as it can be for the church to hear the words of the book of Jude, it is so awesome. And at the end of the book, if we need to be celebrating. At the end of the book, there's this like the most incredible climax that comes for the church to go, okay, let's get going, let's be encouraged. Yes, it doesn't take away the message of the doom and gloom, but now we have a whole new spirit of excitement and passion and direction and motivation. And God ends this book up for us with just such an awesome focus. First of all, here where we learn that Jesus is the one who is able to keep us from falling. The message of Jude closes with supreme confidence in God. No matter what, I believe that Jesus won't let me fall. No matter what I face, I lose teeth, I have a heart attack, I get persecuted. No matter what happens, all the doom and gloom reality, the way that the church is going, the great falling away that we are told in Scripture, no matter what, to him who is able to keep you from falling. Let's look upward and know that it's only Jesus who is able to keep us from falling. Secondly, keep looking upward because with great joy, Jesus will pronounce you as faultless. Ephesians 5:27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Or Colossians 1, verse 21-22, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And why are Christians going to be proclaimed as faultless before God? Why? Well, I think 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 tells us why. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Isn't it awesome to know that it's because of Jesus' blood shed for you and I? That is why we will be proclaimed as faultless. And think of this. This is, you ever ask yourself, what makes God like really excited? What brings him joy? Sometimes I think about that. What really makes him happy, brings him joy? Well, Jesus, with great joy, would present the Christian to the Father and say, my blood shed for him. It is my great joy to present to you so-and-so, my blood shed for them. It is a great joy for me to present to you so-and-so. They have trusted upon me for their salvation. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, with great joy, will present his followers to the Father. How awesome is that? Lastly, look upward so you can keep praising Jesus. Verse 25, last verse. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So as the book closes, we learn that it's all about Jesus. We are to be looking upward. We are to be found praising his holy name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. We thank you that you sent your only begotten Son who was without sin, without blemish, without defect, without fault to save me and all those here alongside me this morning who have professed their faith in you, of whom all those terms about faultless, sinless, blameless, without blemish do not apply. Until now, that is. Until the time that we came to faith in you and that you grant us your righteousness as a gift, that you wash us clean through your blood. Lord, I pray that you will revive each heart here this morning to the things which you desire from us, to understand the things which would allow us to walk in opposition towards you, those four different terms you share with us in your word here in Jude. And Lord, help us to understand what it looks like for the believer to look inward, to look outward, to look upward. And to do this as well with great joy. What a blessing it is that you've invited us to be in relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that we would make the most of whatever time you have given us while we wait for your return or till you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.